I thought I'd take this opportunity to at least give you the beginning of an introduction having to do with the role of the Law of Moses in the church today. Psalm 119 has several statements in it that I've heard some people disclaim, and where they have actually said, well, we can no longer do this today. It would be unchristian of us. For example, Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And I've heard individuals say, no, we're under the new covenant now. We're not under law. Therefore, we cannot obey this. We cannot love the law. If we love the law, then we have replaced Christ with the law, and we have violated the work of Christ. It goes on in Psalm 119 to say, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." And many look at this and say, this is sub-Christian. This is not Christian. This is Old Testament, and it's under law, and therefore it is not for today. Therefore, we cannot obey this. Therefore, the Scripture is not for us. And by so doing, eliminating large portions of the Word of God from our practice, from our meditation, from our devotion, from our theology. And yet we claim that we believe that all 66 books of Scripture, the 39 of the Old and the 27 of the New, are inspired by God and authoritative for faith and practice. How can we say that if we're going to treat the law in that fashion? What do we do with this kind of problem? How do we look at those issues? What is our relationship to the law today? What is its role in the church today? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. First of all, let's understand that there is proof that the law of Moses has changed. Many ask the question, is there such proof? And we find there is definitely proof that it has changed. The preliminary observation, number one, the Levitical priesthood has changed permanently. How do we know that? Hebrews 7:12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity..." By necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So the law has changed. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi." And the tribe of Judah doesn't have anything said about it with regard to priesthood. So if Jesus Christ is our high priest, then the law has changed. Just saying that Jesus Christ is our high priest demonstrates that we believe that the law has changed. 1 Peter 2:5, we find out here that we are now a holy priesthood. We don't go to priests. We don't have them as intermediaries. We are now the priests. That's another evidence that the law has changed, unless some of you want to raise your hand and say, oh, I'm of the tribe of Levi. Anyone here from the tribe of Levi? No hands. You see, the law has changed. There's the second evidence. All right, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Talking about New Testament believers. Second observation is that the Levitical sacrificial system is outmoded and set aside. Did anyone offer an animal sacrifice this morning as a morning offering? No one? Anyone get up and cook their own meal and burn the bacon or something? No one. See, there's another proof. Unless we're disobedient, it's changed. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So watch me carefully, because I may disappear in the middle of this. Okay? I'm growing old, even as you watch. So I might be ready to disappear. But the law, you see, was growing old, ready to disappear. It was going to be superseded by something better. One day there will be an Old Testament professor at Master's Seminary that will not be me. It'll be someone else. Hebrews 7:18, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment." Why? Because of its weakness and its uselessness. Now, the question here is asked then, does this mean that all of the law is useless? Does it have any use? And some take this verse to the exclusion of other passages and insist that that is true, and therefore they go back again saying, if you're studying the law, if you're preaching the law, if you're teaching the law, if you're meditating on the law, if you love the law, if your joy and delight is in the law, then obviously you're not a New Testament believer. Third observation, the law of Moses did not redeem the Israelites. I know the first response to that is, well, redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt is a physical deliverance, not a spiritual deed. However, Exodus 15, verse 13, in the Song of Miriam, in your loving kindness, literally your steadfast, loyal, covenant love, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And it goes on to explain in Psalm 74, verse 2, about the deliverance. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. There was a purchase price paid. This redemption is not just deliverance. This redemption is a purchase price. In the book of Exodus, the prior mention of redemption had to do with redeeming the firstborn by means of the payment of a lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And then Isaiah 51:10. Was it not you who dried up the sea? This is crossing the Red Sea. The waters of the great deep who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. And the concept is they were redeemed before they left Egypt. They were redeemed before they crossed over. They were redeemed before they passed through the Red Sea. The redemption is not just a physical deliverance. It is a spiritual redemption in which a price has been paid, the price of a lamb yet to be slain, whose blood is yet to be applied. The ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Violation of any point of the law is violation of all of it. James 2:10-11 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. So you can't claim, well, I've never committed adultery, I've never committed murder. That doesn't make you guiltless of the law. Because any point of the law, it's like a pane of glass. If you have a pane of glass at home, and maybe you have an older son, and he plays around with an air pistol or with a BB gun, and he shot a hole in the corner of that pane of glass, I'm certain you went out to Lowe's, and you asked them for a 6-inch square piece of glass. You went home, and you cut the corner out 6 inches square, and then fitted that in to replace, right? No way. You've ruined the whole pane of glass. The law is like a pane of glass. When you break it in one place, the entire thing is ruined. The entire thing is broken. There are not three laws, you see, or sections of law in the law of Moses. There's only one, and that's part of what James is getting at. Some say, well, there's a moral law, there's a civil law, and there's a ceremonial law. But let's take a look at that. The moral law includes the Sabbath. How many of you observed the seventh-day Sabbath this past Saturday? Anyone? No one? You broke the moral law, you see? So to claim that we're under moral law but not under ceremonial and not under civil begs the question. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. It is arguably one of the moral laws, but none of you obeyed it. So we're all guilty, including myself, of breaking the moral law. The civil law. How many of you have stoned and put to death a disobedient child? No one? And all the children breathe a sigh of relief, right? Because they're no longer under law. And what about, we talked about earlier, the sacrifices, ceremonial law, but what about food restrictions? How many of you had ham this morning? Raise your hand. Now, let's be honest now. A few of you are honest enough to raise your hand. Some of you just haven't eaten. You're starving to death. Your stomach is growling. You can't wait to have some time between now and the next class to grab a bite to eat, and then you're going to hone in on the pizza. And on the pizza, what? There's going to be some ceremonially unclean parts. All right? And I don't think that's going to prevent you from eating. So you see, by our very faith, our very actions, we're saying that we are no longer under the authority of any of the law, moral, civil, or ceremonial. And there is no such division. The law is the law. You break any part of it, you break one part of the ceremonial, you have broken all the law. You take one of the 613 commandments of the law of Moses and you break it, you have broken all of the law. It's not just talking about breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the 613. Acts 10:15. Peter's on the rooftop in Joppa talking about hunger. His stomach is beginning to growl. It's noontime. He's ready to eat. He's waiting for food to be prepared downstairs. And he hears a voice that says to him, and he sees a vision of a sheet let down with all kinds of animals, including unclean animals in it, forbidden by law. And the voice says, take and eat. Arise, take and eat. And Peter says, no way. No way. I'm a Jew. I obey the law. I keep the law. I'm not going to touch that food. I will not. A second time it came down, and God said that time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Change in the law. The law is changed. What is the purpose of the law of Moses then? I believe, first of all, the law of Moses was given by God to reveal sinfulness. This is taught to us in many different passages, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Notice, so that, with the result that, can be translated also for the purpose that. And notice, it's not just the Jews. Note that very carefully. It's not just the Jews. It's the whole world. Paul spends Romans chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 18, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, trying to demonstrate and prove that all the world, whether Gentile or Jew, are in need of the righteousness of God and are condemned by the law. And he says specifically the Gentiles condemned by the law because God has placed that law in their heart. The law he gave to Israel on stones, he wrote on the heart of the Gentiles. They are accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Salvation has never come by law. At any time, in any way, it was never God's purpose. No one was ever saved by works. No one was ever saved by keeping the law of Moses. Not even Israel. Not even Moses. Not even those in the wilderness. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of sin does not lead one totally to salvation. The knowledge of sin is not all we need to know to be saved, or all that we need to believe to be saved. Just to say I am a sinner does not save me. Okay? The law reveals that I am a sinner, whether I'm a Gentile or a Jew, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Secondly, it reveals the hideous nature of sin. Romans 7, 17, Paul cries out, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And he goes on in that. He talks about it. I was once alive apart from the law. Sin came and it became alive, and I died. I died. And it took every opportunity through the commandment to deceive me and kill me. And he goes on with that. And at the very end, he concludes, so that sin would become utterly sinful. One of the first things that you're accosted with when you're in the ministry and you're preaching about the sacrifices, or you preach from the book of Leviticus or Exodus, people will come to you and say, what an awful religion the Jews had. Look at all those animals that were slain. Think of the hundreds and thousands of animals. Think of the stench. Think of the blood. Innocent animals. And they become very offended. And instead of trying to defend it, you need to agree. Yes, that is awful. Now let's look at why. It's because the awfulness of the sin of man that those innocent animals were put to death in such large numbers. So what is the awfulness here? The awfulness, the horribleness, is the sinfulness of man. And that's what the law is all about. When you see all those animals slain, innocent animals slain, their bodies torn apart, they're burning on the fire, the stench fills the camp, the smoke ascends to the heavens, the blood runs from the altars into the buckets and is poured onto the altars, and that stench and the flies gather and everything else, that awfulness of it, like being in a butchery all day long, except it doesn't stop. It goes day in and day out. It goes all day long. The awfulness of it, the horribleness of it, the terrible aspect of that, all to demonstrate how terrible our sin is, you see? That's how serious our sin is when we rebel against God in any detail, at any point, for any reason. It is that terrible. So if people are affronted by, if they're offended by, if they're horrified by the sacrificial system of Israel, they ought to be doubly horrified, triply horrified over the cause of that, which is nothing more than their own sinfulness. Yet we look into the mirror of the law and see what sort of people we are, and we quickly go away and forget, as James reminds us. The law also reveals the holiness of God, because the opposite of our sinfulness is His holiness. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16 is a quotation out of the book of Leviticus, where this phrase is found at least three times exactly like this. To inhibit sin. It doesn't prevent sin, because sin continues. It multiplies sin. But it does inhibit sin. It's the same as going down here. You're driving down the street here. Some of you would love to put the metal down very low and go 60 miles an hour down Roscoe Boulevard. But I'll tell you two things. Number one, there's a sign out there that says speed limit 35 miles an hour. Number two, there's a friend sitting on a motorcycle down around the corner from the synagogue watching for disobedient Christians who are seminary students here, and he will catch you one of these days. And then you'll slow down, you see? When you get down to the light, if it's red, you stop. If the light weren't there, you'd go on through. You see? It inhibits sin. It doesn't stop people from running red lights. It doesn't stop people from speeding on Roscoe Boulevard, but it inhibits a good number of us who pay attention to such things, at least most of the time, all right? 1 Timothy 1:9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for a righteous person. The law is made for the one who is sinning. It's revealing sin. You see, we have no righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy menstrual cloths, Isaiah said. We are not born again by our righteousness, Titus says. This law is made for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and mothers. Quite a list, isn't it? To guide Israel to the Messiah is another purpose of the law. Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. That paedagogos there. The pedagogue that was the slave that was assigned to a child in the household that did more than just walk them to school, did more than just protect them, just made certain they had their lunch when they got to school. He was also their tutor. He was the one who drilled them in their lessons. He was the one who checked on their lessons. He was the one who found out if they were doing the work the school teacher sent home with them to do. He was the one who taught them how to live in society. He taught them the manners that they were to learn. He taught them how to socialize with others. He gave them every bit of instruction. And that's exactly what the law was given to do as well, to lead us to Christ and along the way to teach us how to live in light of His coming, to teach us how to live as we ought, having our manners honed by a holy God. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the Messiah is revealed in the law of Moses, or we're not interpreting it correctly, or Philip is a liar, and John, including in his gospel, is deceiving us. And Paul is found to be a liar because he said that he had said nothing other than Moses and the prophets said should come to pass. And he specified in Acts chapter 26 that that included the suffering and death of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. Yes, his resurrection is also revealed in the law and the prophets. Paul said, "I preached nothing other than what's there." So either Paul is a liar or we're just poor hermeneutes and exegetes of the Old Testament, if we do not see the entirety of the gospel there. And let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's not only established in the mouth of Philip, it's established in the mouth of Christ in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. It's established in the mouth of Paul in Acts chapter 26. It's established in the mouth of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. The gospel is there in the Old Testament because that's the only way men have ever been saved. There's only one means of salvation, one way of salvation in all time from the beginning until the end. And that is by faith and faith alone, not by works. In Christ and Christ alone and no other. And in His death and His resurrection and nothing else. That is the gospel. It always has been the gospel and it will never cease to be the gospel. And it was true then and is true now. And it is revealed in the law as well. The law cannot perfect anyone. We can look at it and say, well, it shows me I'm a sinner. Can it change me? Can it make me into something better? Hebrews 7:11, now if perfection, maturity, completion was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest? If perfection can be done through the law, then why Christ, our high priest? Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. There's a better hope than given in the law as well. Hebrews 9:9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What were the sacrifices doing in the Old Testament then? They could not perfect. They could not bring to maturity. They could not complete. They could not cleanse the conscience. What did they do? Hebrews 10:1, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by all those sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near. So how could an Israelite be made perfect? How could they come to spiritual maturity? If it was not by law, how would it happen? The new covenant we see already, because we talked about a better hope, is a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. It's better. How is it better? What's better about the new covenant? Well, first of all, the scripture says it's a better covenant. How about that for a start? We'll just accept what it says. But we're also told that it's better because it freed us from all things from which we could not be freed through the law of Moses. It gives complete and greater freedom. That's why it's better. It has a better priest, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. A better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that applied once forever for all sins. The Christian is under a different law. James 1:25, we're under what is called the perfect law, the law of liberty. He also calls it the royal law, and he summarizes it by a statement from the law of Moses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And you'll recognize that when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. And a second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those are from the law of Moses. Those two laws are the foundation and basis of the laws for the believer. And they are part of the law of Moses. So the law of Moses can't be totally useless, can it? Romans 7:3. Here, using the picture of a woman whose husband dies, she's freed of that marriage vow. She's now free to remarry. And uses that as an example of showing how we are free from the law, as freely as she is made free. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, because it exposes sin and it brings death. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, that brings us down to the question then. What do I do with the law of Moses? What do I do with those passages in the Old Testament? What am I to do? If it's changed, if it's useless to perfect, then what is its use? How do I use it? Should it be in my Bible? I use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's something with which we are very familiar, all Scripture. And Paul there is writing before the New Testament is completed, and perhaps only two or three books of the New Testament had been written at the time that he writes to Timothy. Some have argued for as many as seven out of the 27. But he's speaking primarily of the Old Testament because it's the same Scriptures, he said, that Timothy knew as a child and was taught by his grandmother and mother, and by which he came to faith, we're told, through which he knew that there was salvation in 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture, including the law, and profitable. Notice that. That which is inspired is profitable. If it's not inspired, it's not profitable. The only way we can say the law is unprofitable is to say it's not inspired. But what's it profitable for? For teaching. That's for doctrine. For reproof. That's for exposing sin. For correction. That is for then correcting that flaw, that sin, and for training in righteousness for the ongoing holiness in the individual life, so that, with this purpose, that the man of God may be adequate, completed, equipped. The idea is fully equipped, like a ship going to sea, capable of doing everything and being independent. It fully equips us to every good work. So the law is profitable for teaching us doctrine. The law is profitable for reproving our sin. The law is profitable for correcting us, to make us go the other way and to train us in righteousness and to make us complete in the sense of preparing us, equipping us fully for every good work. The purpose of the law of Moses, to reveal sinfulness, that's reproof. To reveal the hideous nature of sin, that's reproof. To reveal the holiness of God, that's doctrine. God is holy. And it also trains in righteousness because we are to be holy as he is holy. It is to inhibit sin because it corrects. It corrects. To guide Israel to the Messiah, that's doctrine. The Christology of the Old Testament, the Christology of the law. Let's take a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. How many of you have a flat roof on your home? Anyone living in an apartment that has a flat roof? Okay, a few of you. Okay, did you put a wall around that flat roof or make certain it's there? And those of you who don't have a flat roof, then you don't have a wall around your roof, right? This is part of the law of Moses. So many of you are sitting there saying, well, you know, forget about whether it's law or not, or whether the law has changed, or whether I'm under law. I don't have a roof that's flat, so I don't have to do this. I'm not made guilty by this law. That's not the purpose of the law, just to put a parapet around a roof, a flat roof. The purpose of the law is not to have blood guilt because of having an unsafe environment for your neighbor in which they are harmed. So this has to do with your sidewalk. This has to do with the trees in your yard that the limbs are about to fall off of and fall onto some child that's walking by. This has to do with anything that is your property where it causes any harm or danger to anyone else. You are at fault and you're guilty of breaking this law because the point of this law is love your neighbor as yourself. So we are not thereby made free of this law just because we don't have a house with a flat roof on it. We are held accountable. You see, it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 talks about gleaning. How many of you own a field with grain or with a vineyard? Anyone? Okay, we have one there. All right, did you leave gleanings for the poor? Oh my, see, he's broken the law again already. Didn't go observe the Sabbath, didn't offer a sacrifice, hasn't stoned a disobedient child. Man, he's a slacker. You see? So some of you are sitting here saying, well, I'm not like him. He can be guilty, but I'm not because I don't own a field. Ha ha. I don't own a vineyard. That's not the point. The spirit of the law is you provide for the poor out of that which you have, which God has blessed you with, whether it's a vineyard, whether it's clothing, whether it's a house, whether it's a car, or whatever. You see? It's the spirit of the law. And it reproves us when we don't pay attention to our neighbor and take care of the poor. The law teaches doctrine. God is holy and righteous, we're told in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and many other places. God is eternal and living. God is a person. God is all-powerful and all-wise. God is sovereign. God is gracious and merciful. Look at all that's taught in the law about God. It's theocentric. It points us to God. It doesn't just reveal sin. It reveals the holiness of God, you see? We need to preach the law because we need to preach about the holiness of God. We need to preach the law because we need to desire God and we need to inculcate that desire in the hearts of those who hear us. We need to make the law our meditation because we need to meditate upon God. We need to know who He is. And there's nothing like the Old Testament to teach you that. Atonement and forgiveness come through substitutionary sacrifice. That's taught in the law. Those who neglect preaching from the book of Leviticus neglect the most powerful texts in all the Bible to teach why it was that Jesus Christ had to shed his blood on Calvary for our sins. Do not covet. Romans 7:7 through 8, Paul used that. Say, I learned not to covet. Love your neighbor. We have that, not only from Paul, but from Jesus. Care for preachers of the word. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, in Proverbs chapter 12. The Old Testament teaches this, and it's even cited here by Paul to say that. Because, he goes on to say, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Paul used the law to instruct. Paul used the law to teach what to do about caring for your elders who labor in word and doctrine. You don't have to provide a check as I go out. That's not the purpose here. All right? I'm talking about your churches. All right? Your churches. This is not a church. What does being free from the law of Moses mean to you personally? What about being antinomian? Does it mean you're anti-law if you're free from the law? Jesus said that freedom from the law does not mean freedom from the demands of righteous living. Be very careful of this. Six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard. And he quotes from the law of Moses. But he goes on six times to add, but I say to you, and he increases it. You shall not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman to lust after in her heart, you've committed adultery already. You shall not murder. But if you hate your brother, you've murdered him, etc., etc. And he goes beyond the Ten Commandments in that six, those six instructions. He goes to the whole law. And he ends it by saying, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's where the book of Romans comes in to say, well, how do I get that righteousness then? You see, righteousness by law does not save. It has to be a righteousness that is higher. And once we're saved, we're held to a higher righteousness to live by, a higher standard. Which would you rather be under? Which would be easier, to be under the law of Moses or to be under the law that Jesus has set out, the royal law that says that it's not just adultery, it's the spirit of the law. It's if you look at someone with adulterous thoughts, you committed it. You're guilty. You see? We're not antinomian. We're under a higher and stricter law than anyone would be under the law of Moses. What is the meaning of the law? Christians do not live under the law of Moses as a binding constitution for the church. We live under the perfect law of liberty, which goes beyond the Mosaic law. We begin with the Mosaic law. Tithing is only the Mosaic law. It's not the New Testament instruction. Giving in the New Testament church goes beyond the tithe. Read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We are not to go back under the regulations of the law as if Jesus accomplished nothing. Go back and regulate ourselves strictly by the Mosaic law and say, this is what it says, I'm going to keep the letter of the law. No, it's the spirit of the law we need to keep. It's the same law, we still keep it, it's profitable. We are under authority to the law of Christ, and the law of Christ supersedes it because Christ fulfilled all the law so that he might lay upon us a higher law that has the Mosaic law as the beginning point of instruction and illustration, but is not the end point of practice and application. Being free from the law of Moses does not mean that we are free from all commandments and restraints. And interpreting the law through Christ heightens the spirit of the law. It never lessens it. Now, we've done this very quickly this morning. I've done in 30 minutes what I normally take 45 to 60 minutes to do. And so there's many other things we could add in to try to illustrate, to try to emphasize these points. But I think you're beginning to see what I'm getting at. That is that we have no excuse. We must preach, and we must teach the law. If we do not, we are denying the very foundations that we accept as gospel truth. We are turning our backs on Christ. We're turning our backs on His Word. And we're really cutting out part of the Word of God. Our people must understand the law. They must understand the Old Testament. They have to be able to understand rightly the New Testament. Because the New is built upon it so much. Well, I trust this is of some help at least in getting started in this area, and I'll have to take care of that technology. Anyway, let's bow in prayer. Our time is up. Father, as we come before you today and as we looked very briefly and cursorily in an introductory fashion to the role of your law, the Mosaic law that you gave through Moses to Israel, its role in the church today, we see that, yes, it is outmoded. There's a higher and better law through Jesus Christ's work. Yes, there's things the law could never do. It could never save anyone and is never intended to, either then or now. And yet, it is still profitable because it is inspired, it is given by you, it is your scripture. And we need to use it for that profit just as you've told us we ought. We need to use it for preaching the gospel as many of the New Testament preachers and apostles did. We need it to learn more about you, your holiness, your sovereignty. Paul told us that these examples in your law were given us to instruct us. He wrote later that these things in your law were given to give us hope. Oh God, increase our faithfulness to the entirety of your word. Help us to preach your whole counsel and not just limited parts of it. Help us to honor you by not making any portion of your word lordless, without authority over our lives. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.